Tonight we continue our study on the Gospel of God, and in particular we're looking at 10 major doctrines, the five doctrines of grace, summarized in the acronym the TULIP, down on the Sunday school wing wall, thinking about total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. We're also looking at the five solas, particularly enumerated within the Protestant Reformation, that we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, all on the authority of Scripture alone. And we've looked some at church history and then started with total depravity, and looked up quite a few scripture verses on total depravity. So then we next went into sola scriptura, thinking, well, what role does scripture have in our development of what we believe? What place of authority does it have? And this is the second night that we have looked at here, sola scriptura. And the first night on sola scriptura looked primarily at history and how they differ. There's four main views on the role that Scripture has. And two of them are within the Protestant camp, and two of them are within the Roman Catholics. And I'm not going to review the ones on the Roman Catholics, but you can listen to the recording that was done the last night we had if one wants to review those two traditions. I define them as tradition 2 and tradition 3 as to how they viewed the role of tradition in relation to Scripture. But there were two out of the four relate directly with Protestants. And they are named Tradition 0 and Tradition 1. And we, and this is primarily Keith Matheson, some of the material that he has put forth on this is kind of a main source for what I'm covering. But Tradition 1, all historians of church history agree that in the first 3 centuries of the church, tradition 1 was what dominated. No matter what stripe the historian is, they agree. These were the facts of history in the first 3 centuries. Tradition 1 dominated. And tradition 1 is, you could refer to it as a one-source theory of revelation from God. That tradition and Scripture ultimately God is the source of it. Now we're speaking there particularly of the early tradition of the apostolic preaching. For we know that after Christ died on the cross and was buried and resurrected from the dead and then 40 days later ascended to heaven, the apostles spent decades preaching. And they did not begin to write down the truths that Christ had revealed until the 50s, roughly, A.D., into the 90s A.D., and the Apostle John was the last apostle to die. The view of Tradition 1 that I wrote on the board is the biblical view. It was the view of the Protestant reformers, of Calvin and Luther and the others. Tradition 1 is biblical. It's that Scripture alone is the ultimate, infallible authority for faith and practice. What we believe, faith, and what we practice, how we live. That Scripture is alone is the ultimate, infallible authority for faith and practice. Now, Tradition 1 also accepts that the elders of the church and the rule of faith, and the rule of faith, that is a term that means the creeds, confessions, the catechisms, that they also have authority, although they are fallible. They can make mistakes. They're not inspired by God. Lord willing, next Sunday night we'll talk about the inspiration and authority and infallibility of Scripture. Tonight we're looking at the sufficiency of Scripture. But what's important to keep in your mind is that tradition one, which is biblical, and the view of the Protestant reformers, it was the view of the consensus of the early church in the first three centuries. In other words, tradition one says that Scripture is not the only authority. It's the only infallible ultimate authority, but it's not the only authority. There are other lesser authorities that are fallible, they can make mistakes. But those authorities are very important. The elders of the church and the rule of faith, the creeds, the confessions, and the catechisms. And we referred to some of them in our first lesson, and also in the last very first lesson on this whole series, we referred to some of them, looking at, for instance, we referred to the Apostles' Creed. We've referred, that was written in the first to the fourth centuries. In the first lesson, we referred to the Belgic Confession from 1561, the Heidelberg Catechism from 1563, the Canons of Dort from 1619, referred to the Westminster Confession of Faith from the 1640s. We referred also to last time on the historical introduction to Sola Scriptura, we referred to the Council at Chalcedon in 451 AD, dealing with the Trinity and particularly the person of Christ. We referred also to the Nicene Creed of 325 AD, also dealing with the person of Christ and the Trinity. These are all important. And anyone who is a Christian, this is our history. Okay? And these, the elders of the church and the rule of faith, the creeds, the confessions, and the catechisms are very important to assist us in correctly understanding and interpreting Scripture. Okay? I mentioned last time we met about tradition zero. Tradition zero says that Scripture is the only authority. And there is no authority in either the church or the rule of faith. Scripture to them, sola scriptura, in tradition zero, means Scripture is the only authority. So each individual then reads Scripture as his own mind understands it, which makes the reader's mind the ultimate authority. I mentioned in church history, tradition zero first arose from the radical reformers in the Protestant Reformation. One of them, his name is Michael Servetus. He ended up being burned at the stake in Geneva, Switzerland, for his heresy. He was one who denied the Trinity. He was a Unitarian. Because he went to Scripture, he says, Scripture is the only authority. So it's just his mind reading Scripture and whatever he comes up with. And to him, there's no Trinity. He was burned at the stake for it. Another one, Faustus Socinus. Also a radical reformer of that same time period in the 1500s. He was one also, denied the Trinity. In the 19th century, the 1800s, the 19th century into the 20th century, all of the liberals in liberal Christianity, all of the liberals embraced tradition zero. Now think about this. The liberal Christians did the same thing as Michael Servetus and Faustus Socinus. Said, Scripture is the only authority. It's just me, my Bible. I go into the closet, and that's it. There's no creeds, confessions, catechisms to help me. No elders. It's just me and the Bible, praying for understanding. Tradition zero has been used from the liberals from the 19th century into the 20th century to deny and reject every core doctrine of Christianity. From the virgin birth, to the deity of Christ, to the inspiration of Scripture, to the resurrection, to the atonement, all of the major doctrines, the core doctrines of Christianity, have been denied and rejected by the theologians that embrace tradition zero. Okay? This is extremely important because Pastor Ron and I, our concern is with the Corinne churches, that the Corinne churches embrace tradition zero, by and large. How many times in Corinne churches have you ever heard them refer to the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Council of Chalcedon, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms? The rule of faith, these creeds, confessions, and catechisms are extremely important for us to help us in making sure that we understand Scripture correctly. And we're going to talk about that more on the backside of the board of the notes I've written. Okay? It's extremely important. When we become a Christian and we get a part of the church, this is our history. Okay? Of what God has provided through church history, through the elders of the church, and where they have gotten together in ecumenical councils to refute error and defend the doctrine that God has provided in the Bible. Right now, we know of a leader within one of the Corinth churches in Wilmer that thinks John 3:16 means everyone will go to heaven. That's following tradition zero, because when you go to the creeds, the catechisms, and the confessions, you will clearly not find that. And that's one of the reasons why we include the catechism questions in morning worship, and why Pastor Ron has gone through with an ESL, especially with the youth, on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We've done a series on the Apostles' Creed. These are extremely important to help prevent us from going off into stupidity and foolishness. We are not an island unto ourselves. The sufficiency of Scripture. Sometimes it's referred to as the perfection of Scripture. The perfection of Scripture, but the sufficiency of Scripture. This is Wayne Grudem, basically a quote from him, that it means that all of the words of God necessary for salvation, trusting God and obeying God, were revealed by God at each stage of redemptive history. It's sufficient. It's sufficient. You think of Deuteronomy 29:29. Let's look up a few of these. You know, there's different ways of the perspicuity of Scripture. It's on the clarity of Scripture is another doctrine. Perspicuity. Yeah, all things necessary for salvation are clear. But that does not mean that everything in the Bible is equally clear. Some things require great study and scholarship, as the Apostle Peter referred to some of the Apostles Paul's writings as hard to understand. Okay, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God reveals particular things, some many things he keeps secret, but the things he has chosen to reveal we have in our hands. Think of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. The parable is Luke 16, 19 to 31. And you remember kind of the basic story of the parable is after the rich man died, he ended up in torment and asked Father Abraham that he could see in the distance where there was a chasm between them that no one could cross. He asked for someone to dip tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue. He's tormented in the flame. But look at verse 27. The man in torment said, I beg you, therefore, Father Abraham, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. In other words, he's begging Father Abraham here to send Lazarus from the dead to go tell his remaining family that are alive about the place of torment. And Abraham there says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. They are sufficient. The scriptures we have are sufficient to warn us about hell and torment and punishment, and also to tell us about salvation in Jesus Christ. That the words of God necessary for salvation, trusting Him and obeying Him, are sufficient. They're revealed to God at each stage of human history. Now, that definition is nice because it allows for progressive revelation, this definition by Wayne Grudem. Gerhardus Voss spends a fair amount of time in his theological writings talking about progressive revelation within redemptive history. God didn't reveal everything all at once in full clarity. No, he kind of grew on it, and things were revealed more and more and more over time. And but at each stage of redemptive history, Adam and Eve even got some. That her seed would eventually crush the head of the serpent, even though her seed, meaning Christ, would have his heel bruised. Well, right there we have it, right? Right at the beginning. But then that gets further explained and further explained through redemptive history. Think of John 5:46. Turn to John 5:46. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Right? So Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, wrote about Christ. We know, I didn't write this on the board, but we know Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26, Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. How was Moses saved? Through faith in Christ, just like we are. He wrote of Christ in the first five books of the Old Testament. How about Abraham? John 8:56. What did Jesus say about Abraham? He said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. So through what had been given to him in Revelation, he had enough to have faith in the coming Messiah, the Christ. He saw it and was glad. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. As is the same for you and I. We believe, and Christ's righteousness is reckoned to us, transferred to our account, through faith alone in Christ alone. 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul writing to Timothy, and he says, I'll start in verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, are sufficient. That what is necessary to be known for salvation, for trusting God and obeying Him, for salvation in Jesus Christ, it's sufficient. And verse 16 and 17 say the same thing. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The sufficiency of Scripture. Yep. That's right. Same thing. Yep. Now, I want you to see something. This is important. Tradition 1 and Tradition 0 disagree on the sufficiency of Scripture. They disagree on the sufficiency of Scripture. Tradition, those who embrace tradition zero, remember, tradition zero are the people who have this view of Scripture that says it's the only authority. To them, there's no authority in the elders of the church. There's no authority to them in the rule of faith, in the creeds, catechisms, and confessions of church history. None. It's just their own mind and the Bible. Those who embrace tradition zero falsely claim that tradition one denies the sufficiency of Scripture. That's a common accusation that is made. Let me turn the board around here. Tradition one reminds us, and it's the biblical view, tradition one reminds us that the final authority is Scripture alone, but not a Scripture that is alone. Okay? Just think on that a minute. Dwell on it. Tradition one, this is the biblical view, reminds us that the final authority on any issue of faith or practice, of what we believe or how we're to live, it reminds us that the final authority is Scripture alone, but not a Scripture that is alone. Okay? In other words, there's a place for elders of the church, and there's a place for creeds, confessions, and catechisms. Now, Scripture is the only source of revelation with God's words. It's the only source of revelation with God's words. Scripture alone is inspired of God. Lord willing, the next evening we meet, we'll talk on more on the inspiration of Scripture. But Scripture alone is inspired. We know that the creeds, catechisms, and confessions are not inspired of God. Only the Holy Scriptures are. Scripture alone is inherently infallible. Scripture alone is inherently infallible. We'll talk more about that, Lord willing, next time we meet also. It cannot make a mistake. It's infallible. It cannot err. God is truth. He cannot lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. He has all knowledge. He's omniscient. He can't make a mistake. Scripture alone is inherently infallible. Scripture alone is the supreme normative standard. It is the ultimate norm and standard by which anything is judged regarding faith or practice. The ultimate standard by which anything is judged. That's true. All of these things are true. So the final authority is Scripture alone, but not a Scripture that is alone. What do we mean by that? It's not alone. Scripture was given to the church in the context of the apostolic gospel. Okay? One verse related with that, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to his holy apostles and prophets. That we know the apostles have a unique place along with the prophets as the organs through which God breathed his words out. That's where the doctrine of inspiration is tied to it, and we'll talk more about that. 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is inspired of God. It's God-breathed. He breathed his words out through them. But remember, the apostles preached and taught and spoke for decades before they started writing it down. And what we have in the New Testament is what they wrote down from 50s, roughly A.D., to 90s A.D. Scripture was given to the church in these writings that we have in the New Testament and along with the Old Testament. Scripture alone is the final authoritative standard, but it must be interpreted and preached by the church. Let's look up several verses here. I wrote down several. Look at 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14. Again, this is part of the pastoral epistles to Timothy, being an elder and pastor. The Apostle Paul. Remember, after the apostles died, and the last one being John in the 90s AD, they were done. There were no more apostles. One of their criteria were individuals who, with their own eyes, saw bodily the risen Lord Jesus Christ and was sent specifically by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Apostolos, one who is sent. Once that the last apostle died, it was done. And this is where they're turning over the authority to elders to teach and preach the apostles' writings, the very words of God, along with the Old Testament, the words of the prophets. So what does he say here? 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So he'd heard them spoken, right? And here they're in writing. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Guard it, keep it, with the help of the Holy Spirit. Elders being leaders in the church, right? We see elders and deacons being appointed. You can read in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, or 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, yeah, with elders, the overseers, the elders, and then qualifications for deacons, for instance, 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. That's where we get the two positions of leadership then. After the age of the apostles, then it's elders and deacons. And the primary role of elders is to exhort sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Look at Titus. Look at that next. Titus 1, 5 through 9. Titus 1, 5 through 9. Another on dealing with elders and their qualifications. Very similar to 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. I'll read this one here. For this reason I left you in Crete. This is again part of the pastoral epistles, establishing elders. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband, and who are these elders to be then? What are their qualifications? If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop, that is an overseer or an elder, must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort, meaning defend the truth, and convict those who contradict, refute those who are in error. And what we have in church history is many times with the Apostles' Creed, along going on to the Nicene Creed in 325 AD, the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, up to, you think, within the Protestant Reformation with the Belgic Confession in 1561, the Heidelberg Catechism 1563, the Canons of Dort 1619, the Westminster Confession of Faith with its standards, along with the larger and shorter catechisms, 1640s. They're all dealing with elders, leaders in the church that have gotten together in ecumenical councils to refute error and make sure that they're confessing the truth to the world. I think of Romans 10, 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Look at 1 Timothy 4:16. First Timothy 4:16. And Paul writing to Timothy to be an elder in the church, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, and in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. To exhort sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Right? Titus 1:9. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Look over at, I put 5:17, 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And what do we have within the confessions and the creeds and the catechisms? Those who have labored in the word and the doctrine to write them down when they're dealing with heretics, dealing with falsehoods whereby people, if they follow them, will end up in hell. And then to make sure we have full confessions of the faith.
The Greek word for labor is kopia, to the point of exhaustion.
To the point of exhaustion. That's how important it is. Yes. So Scripture alone is the final authoritative standard, but it must be interpreted and preached by the church. You see that? That's what these are talking about. by the elders of the church. So, again, tradition one is the biblical view that the final authority is Scripture alone, because the Scripture alone is revelation of God's Word. It alone is inspired. It alone is inherently infallible. It alone is the supreme normative standard. The final authority is Scripture alone, but not a Scripture that is alone. Because God has said that it must be interpreted and preached by the elders of the church. And that's where we end up with, then, a very key place for the historic creeds, catechisms, and confessions. I've had somebody stand right here and argue with me one night on a Sunday evening, somebody who was visiting here, who embraced tradition zero, said, "I don't need you. I don't need a pastor to tell me anything. Just me and my Bible. That's all I need." I said, "Oh, really? All of the major heretics embrace that view." So, look, Scripture is sufficient, but it cannot read itself, it cannot preach itself, or interpret itself. These are the duties of the elders in the church, and seen in the rule of faith, where the elders in the church have gotten together at councils and synods to write up catechisms, creeds, and confessions. To have these additional requirements does not deny sola scriptura any more than saying the faith you are justified by must produce works to be alive. The additional requirements do not deny sola fide. Another way of saying that is this, and you've heard Pastor Ron say it many times, sola fide, faith alone. We're justified by faith alone, but not by a faith which is alone. Because if the faith is alive, it'll produce works. Read James 2. If it has no works that it produces, it's dead. James 2:17, faith without good works is dead. So we're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. We're justified by faith alone, but not by a faith which is alone. So sola fide doesn't deny the additional requirements. And neither does sola scriptura deny the additional requirements that God has said that it's the elders of the church to be responsible for reading, preaching, interpreting, and leading the flocks underneath the chief shepherd, Christ. I know full well that many of the Corin, because of circumstances, have not been raised to understand much of church history. It's a dangerous position to be in. Very dangerous. When tradition zero is embraced, trying to say that all I need is me and my Bible, that view has been used to reject every core doctrine of the Christian faith. The creeds and catechisms and confessions of the history of the church are extremely important. Scripture alone is the ultimate infallible authority, but it is not the only authority.
That's your nice attitude.
It's tradition zero is the dominant position of evangelicalism in our day and age. It's the dominant position of practically every evangelical Protestant church in our day and age. That's what they think sola scriptura means, that sola scriptura means it's the only authority, period. It's wrong. And they're all in an extremely dangerous position to believe a lot of foolish things. So for those who have been studying the Westminster Shorter Catechism, those who pay attention when the Baptist Catechism is presented Sunday mornings, take heed. Listen carefully. And you'll see they'll have proof texts, right? The Westminster Shorter Catechism has the proof texts in it. The Westminster Confession does. The others do too. I mean, it's wonderful things to study. Now, they're not perfect. They can make a mistake because God never inspired them. They're written by elders in the church who have gotten together in synods and councils, trying their very best to guard the truth by the help of the Holy Spirit and confess it to a watching world and to keep the church from heresies and errors that'll end up in hell. With nice proof text with it. And the one you has that you've given out even has some commentary in it by another theologian to help understand some of it. It's a wonderful copy. Yeah. I've perused through it. It's good. Okay, Lord willing, we'll get in next time we meet on the inspiration of Scripture, infallibility of Scripture, and authority of Scripture. So, let's pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. We bow before your majesty and your greatness and your goodness. We thank you that you have chosen to reveal truths to us and that you have had them recorded in the pages of Holy Scripture, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that you breathed your words out through the minds of the apostles and prophets, that we hold in our hand, Romans 3:2, the very oracles of yours, the very words of God. And we thank you for appointing elders in the church to guard the truth, to exhort and defend sound doctrine and refute error. We thank you for the elders in the church who have gotten together in church history at synods and councils to write confessions, creeds, catechisms, to defend and exhort the truth contained in your word and refute error. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would continue to teach us by your Holy Spirit as we read and study your word and meditate upon it. And may we with humility study and listen to elders in the church, not just here and now, but in church history. May we study the rule of faith, the confessions, creeds, and catechisms. Continue to teach us by the Holy Spirit. Keep us from error. May we stand firm and watch over ourselves and the doctrine that you have given us. For your glory and our good. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.